Thank you, Mr. Fauché. I'm sure some of you realize that was a first-time number we have not heard before, and very beautifully done. Appreciate that very much. I walked up to him earlier, and he was taking some little gadget out of his briefcase or someplace, and I looked at it, and it was about this big, and I thought, what is that? And he started unfolding it, and of course, it was his clarinet stand. He said, this is my clarinet stand. And I said, sure is a far cry from my guitar stand. I'd hate to try to put that thing in my briefcase. But it works very nicely for the clarinet. Just sits right down on top of it, holds it very neatly. That's kind of nice. I'm going to be embarrassed one of these days when I try to open one of these and it won't open. And I be like the can of beets you try to open and there's no way to get that thing open. You're probably familiar with the expression, the dog days of summer. And you're wondering, why are we talking about the dog days of summer? Certainly aren't the dog days of summer right now. Those, of course, are the long, hot, miserable days of part of July and August in which it's very difficult to get up and go do anything. I used to assume they were called the dog days of summer because that's when the dogs would lie under the porch and not get up and leave or, stay in the shade or too tired to go hunting or whatever the case may be. But I recently looked it up, and the dog days of summer, like everything else practically in our society, actually flows from a pagan belief regarding certain stars that influence the weather in the minds of the Romans during those particular days. And there are actually dates of like July 23rd to August 23rd that are called the dog days of summer. And they have to do with the rotation of the earth, of course, and the celestial bodies that are visible at that particular time. That's not the subject today. We're not going to talk about stars. We're not going to talk about dogs even. But I thought we might refer to it by comparison or contrast to what we might look around us today and see as the dog days of winter. Not based on the stars, but based on my former theory that nobody wants to get up and do anything. It's the time of year when it stays cold and gloomy for days on end. There may be a name for this one as well, but I'm not familiar with it. But it's cold, it's gloomy, it's dark, it's easy to get in a negative mood, a negative frame of mind. We can feel like the clouds are sitting right on top of our heads. The world kind of closes in on us a little more, and we may even start to get depressed. Depression is not common in the church, but it does occur. And short of depression, I think, and discouragement is quite common in the church. It's hard to be lighthearted and sort of happy and jolly when the days, which are already short, also remain dark and dreary. And what do? We often spend long hours indoors simply because it's not comfortable to be outdoors. And we only go out when we have to, particularly those who don't have a daily travel and work schedule. Now, spiritually speaking, these physical things, like the weather, should not bother us, but they often do. Realistically, we know that we do get discouraged, we do get moody, we do get down. Of course, the extreme of some of that is called cabin fever, when you are stuck in parts of the north country where the snow is 6 or 8 feet high outside the door, and you pretty much have to stay in all of the time. It's called cabin fever. I don't know if that's the psychological term, but it's a commonly understood term, that you get to the point where you just are about to go crazy from staying in and not being able to do anything that's interesting and enjoyable outside. We wait. We talk about how dreary it is. We wait for the sunshine. We wait for the springtime. Of course, that again is part of what caused the pagans to come up with their Saturnalia and things, where they started to calculate when the sun would be coming back and when the days would be getting longer. But it's not just, of course, the weather or the season that drags us down, but we who know what's happening in the world are also dragged down by the wretched world in which we live. What everybody else is doing or not doing, as the case may be. But again, spiritually speaking, we should not let that get us down, though it is bound to try. We should not let it get us down because, again, we have the perfect antidote to discouragement, no matter what the cause is. And that perfect antidote, of course, is the truth of God. It's focused on the plan of God, which is the fulfillment of God's purpose in bringing many sons to glory. So in other words, regardless of what's happening around us, whether it's the cloudy weather, and I see shadows now, we've got actually bright sunshine for a little bit. It doesn't look like it through these windows, but I can see the sharp shadows from up here. So there is fairly bright sunshine out. That's a good thing, for me at least, because it is easy to get moody. But regardless of what kind of weather we have, regardless of what kind of problems our neighbors are having, regardless of what's on the evening news, which is always dominantly negative, we still have the same hope, the fulfillment of God's purpose and our calling and our purpose, in which God has said he is going to, through Jesus Christ, bring many sons to glory. And how thankful we can be that God says he changes not, that he does not change, that Jesus Christ is the same day in and day out, that the weather doesn't get them down or prevent them from doing whatever it is they choose to do. So our vision and hope for the future should not change either. Should not change, and our vision and hope for the future should carry us through these dark days, whether they are dark days of winter or dark days of society's troubles and Satan's influence on an evil world. So whether they're simply bad weather days or whether they are bad world days, they can be very discouraging, but God is always with us, and God's plan is always with us as well. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. I want us to have this in our minds, Malachi chapter 3. You hear Royden and Chris and I frequently talk about memory scriptures, and perhaps Mr. Pierce as well. I don't hear him say it, I guess, as often, but we talk about memory scriptures because, of course, when we were going through college and in some of the training programs of the church, it was common for us to be required to memorize very large numbers of scriptures and keep them in our heads for a very long period of time. That led to some challenges for many of us, and in some cases it led to some pretty interesting humor. And I never remember what I've already told you, so if I repeat myself, it's just because of my age and my mental condition, a few other things. But when I think about memory scriptures, I always think of some of the tests that we had in college. And on one occasion, Mr. McCullough had given a test in second year Bible, and he asked if anybody could identify where the book of Canticles was. Did I tell you this story? He asked if anybody could identify the book of Canticles. Where do you find the book of Canticles? How many of you think you know? I'm not going to ask you, but how many of you think you know? Only two or three in this whole congregation. Come on, you're braver than that. How many of you really know where Canticles is? You don't know what Canticles are? Okay. Have you ever heard of a cantor in the Jewish faith? You know what a cantor does? He kind of sings. Well, I'll give you the answer in a minute. But the question was, where do you find the book of Canticles? And my creative brother, who was in the same class with me at the time, had not a clue. But Mr. McCullough was compelled to read his answer to the class when we were grading the test. He said, well, I don't know why you didn't know where the book of Canticles was. He said, Mark knew where the book of Canticles was. His answer is, it's right between cuticles and woodicles. I don't think that was the correct answer, but we all got a laugh out of it anyway. He would if he could, but he can't, so I wouldn't have thought that quickly at all. Of course, I knew the answer. That's not true. I'm just kidding you. I did not know the answer. Canticles is basically the Song of Solomon, and it is what is often sung by a cantor, among other things. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, to a memory scripture. For I am the eternal, I do not change. I am the eternal, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You see the connection, don't you, right away? You are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, because God made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants forever. And so he said, because I don't change, I'm not going to suddenly change my mind and be fickle about it and blot you out because of your sins. And you can be very thankful that I don't change. I've made a promise. I'm going to keep that promise. We sing, great is thy faithfulness. And God is faithful to his promises. And so he could say, I don't change, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He goes on to say that their fathers had sinned and all these things, but he kept them and took care of them. In Hebrews, moving to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And of course, the Apostle Paul writing to those same descendants, at least of the tribe of Judah, in Hebrews chapter 13, says it this way. In the New King James, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus Christ, the express image of his Father, with the same purpose, the same intent, the same character, the same love, the same nature, is also as the Father, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, of course, we realize that in Malachi, it could also be talking about Jesus Christ, because in the Old Testament, it isn't always distinctly determined whether it is the Father or Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ was frequently the one interfacing with Israel and giving the prophets their messages. Jesus Christ, of course, came and lived on this earth, didn't he? And it was his work, as described in this same book, about bringing many sons to glory, that God made him the captain of our salvation. He is the captain of our salvation, and he has not changed. He is the same. He is going to carry out the purpose for which he came to this earth and gave his life in the first place. So just back a page or so in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What is that reference to? That reference is to that whole list of the faithful in chapter 11. Hebrews 11 lists many, many leaders of God's truth in the Bible down through the ages and calls them people of faith. And Paul refers back to them then, saying, therefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, by all those faithful, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice he says, lay aside every weight. Now, sometimes those weights are sins that we have committed. Sometimes those weights are just the trials and troubles that are coming down upon us. Sometimes that weight might even be cabin fever. That weight might be the discouragement and the depression that comes from this time of year. Now, in case you're wondering, yes, I decided to give this sermon because I was meditating on that very thing in the last couple of weeks as Judy and I talked about the weather and talk about how dreary it is and how gloomy it is and how nice it'll be when spring comes, we can get out and start digging in the yard and planting flowers and mowing the grass, especially since Jeff mows the grass. But we're talking about, which he loves to do, by the way, but we have a deal. Jeff mows and I edge and trim and all of that. And that works very well for both of us. So, but you start looking forward to that time about this time of the year, even here in Texas, and how much more so up in Chicago and Minneapolis and Bangor, Maine, and some of the places where they have winter for a very long time. But thinking about it and just basically looking out the window, I said, you know, it's a time when God's people can easily get discouraged, when we can easily get depressed. And when maybe we need to think at this point between the holy days, we're sort of in another weather expression, the doldrums, when you just don't really want to do anything. Between, and you do know the meaning of that one, right? Those are winds that don't blow. You get caught with a sailboat in the doldrums, you're not going to go anywhere. And that's kind of the way we are at this time. So I thought maybe it would be good for us to be reminded of who we are, why we are, where we are, where we're going, and how to rejoice even in the time of difficulty and trouble that we're facing day in and day out. Going on in chapter 12, I want to read the last line again. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author and finisher. He began it. He's going to finish it. And there is a scripture, as you know, in Philippians that says he will finish it until the day that he returns. Who, for the joy that was set before him. Now, we've mentioned this before, but I want us to, again, think about what it says here. That Jesus Christ was able to do what he did because he was able to think about the joy that was set before him. For that joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, the author and finisher of our faith has already finished what he had to do as a human being on this earth, and as a result is set down at the right hand of God. He is the captain of our salvation, and he is bringing many sons to glory. So he says we should look to him. If we look to him, okay, we look to him as our Savior. We look to him as our high priest. We look to him as our soon coming king. But in this case, Paul seems to be saying, look to him in terms of the example he set for us and how he achieved his purpose. And how did he achieve his purpose? He achieved his purpose by looking beyond the immediate to the goal at the end. He looked to the joy that was set before him, not the joy that he was having in the hands of Pilate, not the joy that he was having when the soldiers were kicking and slapping and spitting in his face, not the crown of thorns smashed down on his head, not the ridicule and persecution he took from all comers, but rather he looked to the joy that was set before him in order to get through what he was going through. Now, this would apply even if we were facing a firing squad. You know, this would apply if we were facing serious external persecution. So I don't want to make light of it at all in the sense of saying, well, it's good for this too, but it is. This is a cure-all. This is good for the minor ailments as well as the terminal cases. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who has already passed this way. He has already done it. He has already achieved what we are trying to achieve and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You and I are not told we're going to do that exactly, but we are told we're going to be with him in his kingdom and that we are going to have access to the temple of God and be part of the temple of God, as a matter of fact. So we can look to Jesus Christ and say, he did it, and he did it in the flesh. He didn't do it as a powerful spirit being who is God. He did it in the flesh. And when he had to die on the stake, God even turned his back on him and let him die alone so that he could bear the sins of all of mankind. So we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, what did Jesus say to us in Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12. Again, these are powerful, simple statements, but they are forgettable in our busy world. That is, they're not really forgettable statements, but our minds are capable of forgetting them or laying aside or forgetting to, how do we put it, forgetting to remember, declining to think about, not have them present in our minds, how important they really are and how much they mean to us. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, speaking to you and to me, Jesus Christ personally, who, remember, is just like his Father and who does not change and who is faithful in all that he does, and so described again in the book of Hebrews as faithful over all his house, says in verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That terminology is used several different places in the New Testament, and the Greek basically means a delightful satisfaction, good pleasure. It's something God really enjoys. It's a delight to God. It's a satisfaction to God. It's God saying, this is what I really want to do. I want to give you the kingdom. You know, we think about physical things or circumstances or experiences that we would like to have or do, and we think that would be great. Well, this is the way God thinks. God looks at it and says, I want to give you the kingdom. So don't get fearful that you are somehow going to miss out or that I somehow am going to withhold something from you. I want to give you the kingdom. You'd have to really kick me in the teeth over and over again to keep me from giving you the kingdom. You saw what we've all seen what Israel did, kicked God in the teeth over and over, and God still tried to persuade them and save them from their own destruction, but they wouldn't listen. God is giving us those promises and the same opportunities, and we don't want to kick God in the teeth, nor do we want to ignore such a powerful statement as that. We don't want to be going through life and drifting along and maybe frustrated with the dreariness and the weariness of the days. And we all get that way. I'm not condemning that at all. It's natural. It's a human thing to do. It's part of the weight that so easily besets us, as the Apostle Paul talked about. A minor part. But it happens. And we're in between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover, and we've kind of gone into our low point in the year. And it's helpful to be reminded, I think, of who we are and what God's intentions are in working with us. This expression is used again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the midst of another of Paul's very interesting expressions and letters. Paul is describing, of course, the return of Jesus Christ, and he talks about him taking vengeance against his enemies, but he also talks in the middle of verse 10 about being glorified in his saints and being admired among all those who believe, because our testimony, meaning Paul's preaching in this case, was believed among you. Therefore, we also pray always for you. Now, this is Paul praying for the church. Paul prayed for the church, and Paul prayed for future members, just like Christ did in John 17. He prayed for those who weren't even members yet. We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. He would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Notice that he would fulfill that plan, that he would bring all that good pleasure to himself by finishing what he started. Fulfill all the good pleasure, that is, the delightful satisfaction of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That's how he does it, through his power and his spirit, which gives us faith and gives us some of his power. And there's an additional, in a sense, benefit to that, verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So our responsiveness to God's calling is something he enjoys, and his capacity to give us what we have need of and to take care of us in time of need also brings God great joy and delightful satisfaction. And we then, by our actions, glorify God. He is glorified in us, both in our own ability to see what's going on in our lives and see his miraculous power, our brethren and our families or whomever to see his miraculous power working in us, and ultimately, of course, the world, as we have opportunity to give an answer for the hope that lies in us or to set an example for the world, as we heard in the sermonette, to be able to glorify God in the way that we live. And again, we're not big talkers about God's way in terms of the way the Protestant world behaves. You know, we don't go to work and start telling everybody at the water cooler or around the break room or whatever it might be how wonderful God is and how great it is to know God's truth. We don't preach like that, but we certainly should be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies in us. And our example should be one of that kind of an attitude which might make our fellow workers say, why are you so happy? It's a miserable day. It's cold and snowy outside. Why are you so happy? And again, you don't have to give them the whole load. You don't have to tell them the seven festivals and the Sabbath and tithing and all the things about that. But it would not be wrong under those conditions to say, well, I'm happy because I'm alive and I have a purpose in life and I know what the future brings. And what? You know the future? What kind of nut are you? I mean, you know, you never know what kind of conversation you're going to get into. But the point is you can glorify God by being a positive influence on other people. Lots of brethren have told me over the years that people will come by them at work and say, you're just always so happy, or you're always so positive, or you always find something good in everything. How do you always find some good out of whatever's going on? But that is the nature of a Christian, to look for the good and to reflect the reality that God is working in us and through us, and that it is His good pleasure and it's His goodness that is making it possible for us to do what we do. Romans chapter 15. This is the kind of subject, if you will, that is threaded throughout the Bible in what I would call an attitude and a perspective that you don't just find thousands of specific statements that might explain it, but when you understand the scripture and you put together some of the comments that are made, it is very clear that God is saying to us, don't let the world get you down, whether it's the sins of the world, whether it's the power of Satan's influence through the air that we breathe, if it's the surrounding community or circumstances you're in, don't let that get you down. I couldn't help wondering while Jeff was speaking, as he mentioned South Central L.A., familiar with South Central L.A., having lived in Pasadena for a number of years. And I don't know exactly where this is, but I was just reading in USA Today in the hotel this week. Don't often see a USA Today, but when I do at the hotel, I always try to grab one and catch up a little bit. But USA Today had a picture, which was an architect's drawing, really, of a skyscraper in downtown L.A. And this skyscraper is intended to be the tallest building west of the Mississippi. You might think, well, that should be easy. It's already there. No, it probably isn't. There are a number of taller buildings in various cities, including San Francisco, and probably even City Hall in Lincoln, Nebraska. If you look at the way it rises from the plain, might be higher than anything in L.A. But L.A. has an interesting problem with height of buildings that you might not know, and that is that Los Angeles has for years, of course, not only are they in an earthquake area, which means they're not going to build New York-style skyscrapers, but they have had actually a city ordinance for years that says every downtown building above something like 12 or maybe it's 20 stories has to have a flat roof with a helipad on top. It was LA's perspective years and years ago that in any kind of a crisis in LA because of traffic jams and the density of the population and all, that it would be necessary. Now, I don't know why that's so different from New York, but perhaps it's because of earthquakes. I don't know. Maybe they're going to be looking for any building that's still standing that has a helipad on top. But at any rate, city council down through the years and various other authorities, I suppose, have created this ordinance that they have to have flat tops. So you don't see in L.A. a lot of beautiful designed skyscrapers like you see here in Houston or up in Dallas with all kinds of tops and shapes and towers and antennas and all of that. You don't see that in L.A. They look like boxes. So now this Korean company, actually the parent company of Korean Air, which owns a couple of other major operations, has gotten permission to build the tallest building west of the Mississippi in right downtown L.A. Now, that's a little away from the farmer's market and a little away from Mr. Finley's farm, probably, but close enough. And it's going to be the tallest building partly because it can have a shape that gives it narrower, tighter projections at the top, and even a big sort of a tower antenna on the top, along with, of course, a viewing deck for looking at the rest of Los Angeles. At any rate, I was thinking about that in the context of him talking about getting these gardens going and all, that it would be just like the city to try to figure out how to clean up that area by refurbishing it all and putting buildings where his gardens are, but I won't be as cynical as I could be for the moment. Romans 15. Let's just read verse 13 here. There's a long context, but he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Interesting expression. Joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in the act of believing, we make a connection with God that allows us through the Holy Spirit to have hope and joy and peace. Of course, we know that those are part of the fruits of the Spirit. Hope isn't actually delineated in the fruits of the Spirit, but joy and peace certainly are. And he says that comes through the Holy Spirit, and you ought to be able to have hope and joy and peace in believing. Just because we believe, just because we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, just because we believe God means what he says, just because we practice what God has instructed us to do, and we live the way God wants us to live. The act of believing produces fruit, and that fruit connects us with God on an ongoing cycle that allows us to be hopeful, to have hope that we're actually going to make it, that we're actually going to be in that family, we're actually going to be in that kingdom, if we do our part. It is in believing. Jeff talked about guarding the door of your mind, and one of the ways to do that is, as he said, to put something positive in it. When we believe, we put something positive in our minds that resists the negatives that are all around us. And we resist the discouragements and the worries and the fears that so easily beset us. So God gives us, through his own Spirit, the power to be hopeful and the power to be joyous and the power to be peaceable and peaceful. And that's a wonderful thing. Why? Well, because he's bringing many sons to glory, and he doesn't change. First Thessalonians this time, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, he's talking about how we should live and what we should be. I'll just skim that very quickly. He says in verse 4, "You brethren are not in darkness." So even though it may be dark and gloomy outside and the clouds sitting on our shoulder, we're not in darkness spiritually. We know why we're alive. We know who we are. "You're not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief," meaning the coming of Christ. "You're the sons of light," he says in verse 5. "Don't sleep," in verse 6. "Those that sleep should sleep at night. And those that get drunk are normally drunk at night." Verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." So he refers back to the weapons of warfare, the armor of God mentioned in Ephesians 6. But verse 9 kind of wraps it up. "For God did not appoint us to wrath." God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we have to dispel that constant satanic accusation against God. Satan is always accusing us before God, but he's also accusing God to us. The God's a mean, old, harsh God that doesn't really want us. Why would God want us? Now, we ask that question in prayer, perhaps. Why would you want to spend any time with me? Satan wants us to believe that God is not interested in that. But God said, "It is my good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so Paul says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath," not to destruction or anger, "but to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we are appointed to salvation. We're invited to salvation. We're given an open door to salvation. And that includes everything we could ever, ever want. Does he promise it to us in this life that we'll have everything we want, everything we even need? No. He tells us our basic needs will be met, that he's capable of doing that, just as he takes care of the lilies of the field or the ravens who need to eat. But he doesn't offer us everything in this life that we might physically want, but he offers us salvation, which opens the door to everything he could ever believe or imagine that you would want. which is to be like God and like Christ and totally satisfied and delighted with the opportunity to be his family. If God's good pleasure is to give us his kingdom, do you not think it's going to be our good pleasure to be in that kingdom? It's going to be our good pleasure to walk and talk with other members of the God family when we're born into the family of God through the resurrection. Well, I would think it's going to be our good pleasure. You know, we try to sometimes project by looking at the physical descriptions. For example, in the Feast of Tabernacles, we talk about the millennial rule of Christ, and we talk about some of the things that are promised to Israel, and we see all the sick healed, and we see everybody having families that are put together. We see, the crops springing forth and the weather being perfect. We see all these things, and we say, wow, that's great. But that's the physical kingdom of God on this earth under Jesus Christ. That is not the family of God into which we will already be born. That's got to be so much greater than what we're looking at. But God gives us that picture because we are physical and we have physical brains and we can only comprehend those physical things. So when I think of having every physical thing I might want available to me freely, I still have to project way beyond that and say whatever God has out there for his family is even greater than that. And if these things bring us satisfaction and pleasure, what is being a part of the family of God going to bring us? And God has sort of hinted at that by saying it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, because it's going to be our good pleasure to share that with others, especially through the white throne judgment, the time when the whole world begins to learn the truth and to follow it. So we're not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to destruction. We're not appointed to punishment. We're not appointed for God just to beat us up and watch us squirm. That isn't the way God is. God is a loving, kind, generous Father who wants us to succeed and wants us to have every good thing. He wants us to be his family. We are his children. How can we get discouraged in the face of that? Well, because we're rotten human beings with physical human nature. But should we get discouraged? Should we get down? Should we be having a hard time facing the day? Should we let ourselves get discouraged or even depressed? Now, I realize if I get into clinical terminology, there might not be a way necessarily to specifically deal with the kind of depression that you might be facing. But it often comes from simply letting yourself dote on the negatives and the discouragements in your life, and we can certainly fight that. Ephesians chapter 1, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1. For the hard guy that he seemed to be on some levels, the Apostle Paul certainly was an encouraging individual. Of course, he traveled with Barnabas a great deal of the time, and Barnabas is the one whose name is encourager and encouragement. And maybe Paul learned it early on from Barnabas when he went out into the ministry with Barnabas and had come out of his Pharisaical background and his absolute letter of the law approach. He never shrank from that, from the law, from teaching the law and from expecting obedience to the law, but he probably became a little more compassionate, a little more encouraging as he rubbed shoulders with Barnabas day in and day out. And I suspect Barnabas, who by being an encourager might have also been subject to a little bit more flexibility, might have also had to learn a little bit from Paul about how to make sure that you kept on a straight and narrow and not let yourself be dragged into just doing what is convenient or comfortable for people. Sometimes those who want to encourage can sort of compromise in order not to hurt somebody's feelings. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul did not do that in his encouragement, and therefore I'm just speculating, of course, but I would estimate that Barnabas probably learned from Paul while Paul was learning from Barnabas. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So here we have direct reference to God the Father. And Paul is blessing his name in that sense. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now again, that goes into the question of predestination to some degree, which is mentioned later in this book. But when we talk about predestination and Paul says he chose us, he does not specifically mean that he picked out each one of us by name and predetermined that when we were born in the earth, he would be calling us to be a part of his church. It means by, in a sense, number, if you will, and the system that God uses to call whom he chooses. God did not make the decision that he would call one individual by name into the church of God and call every one of us in that way in this day and age. He did choose to call certain people even before they were born. But we are not, in that sense, as we read the next verse, we are not individually called in advance. Having predestined us, that is again, as a group and as the body of Christ, whatever we are was already predetermined before we were called. We were called to achieve that result. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. In other words, through Jesus Christ, we've been brought into the family by accepting the sacrifice of Christ. According to the good pleasure, there's that term again, the good pleasure of his will. God's will is that he be able to give us the kingdom. God's will is that we be able to become his children. God's will is that we see many sons brought to glory. And what is that for? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in or through Christ the Beloved. We are there because God loved Christ. Christ loved God. They both loved us. Christ paid the penalty for sin and allowed us to be forgiven so that we can be a part of the family. So notice, we are to become children, and Christ went through what he went through for that purpose. And when it says Christ saw the joy that was set before him, do you think that Christ was selfish enough to simply be saying, I want back in the position I had before the world began? He asked the Father to give him that. I understand that. In John 17, he said, give me back the glory I had with you before the world began. Something to that effect. That's a paraphrase. But Christ asked for that glory back, and he received that glory back. He was glorified. He does sit at the right hand of God. We just read that earlier. But do you think Christ was saying, that's what I want? And meanwhile, we find Moses saying, God, if you're not going to bring Israel into the promised land, then blot me out too. Now, that makes Christ more righteous than, Moses more righteous than Christ. No, Christ gave himself for us. He wanted us to be there. Sure, he wanted that glory back, but he wanted that glory back so that all of us could have that glory with him. He is a God of love. It is outgoing concern toward us. Dropping down to verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Remember, he said it was the good pleasure of his will. But he's made known what that is, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So the mystery of his will is that he's able to bring us all together with everybody else he calls into his family because he purposed it and he doesn't change. And he's faithful in carrying out what he promised he would do. God wants us to succeed. He wants very much for us to succeed. He's not sort of sitting there, if you will, raising the bar a little bit every time. Raising the bar. Whoops, you didn't make it. Raise the bar a little bit more. You didn't make it. Speaking as a high jumper, I can tell you when you went up to that bar and looked at it and you went back to go jump over it, you didn't want it being moved. You certainly didn't want somebody fudging it up a little bit, moving it just a little bit so that you couldn't make it. Oops, you missed that one. You got one more try. Move it up a little bit. No, it doesn't work that way. You get to jump at that level. We're looking at Winter Olympics, so we won't see any high jumping, but that's what you're talking about. Christ doesn't move the bar. God doesn't move the bar. He set it where it is, and he wants us to get over it. And so instead of moving the bar, he's giving us a boost so that we can get over. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his power. He gives us a vision. He gives us hope. He also gives us assistance of another kind that, again, sometimes we overlook. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he even gives us some help from the angels from time to time. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Paul's been quoting from several different Old Testament scriptures. And here in beginning in verse 10, he's quoting probably from Psalm 45. And you, eternal, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. It's one of the ways we approach God when we come to pray. They will perish. You know, the work of God's hands will perish, but you remain. I change not, remember? And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. God can fold up the heavens and the earth. He's going to. He makes it clear through Peter and through the book of Revelation. That's all going to come to a place where it's changed. But God isn't going to change. And what does he say? Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away. God is the same. And God is still determined to do what he said in the beginning he was going to do, which is bring us into his family. So he goes on to say in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? You know, the angels have a particular function. It isn't to become members of the family of God. At the moment, it is described in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? God even made the angels responsible for helping us to achieve things that we're trying to achieve. Now, we think of most of those as being physical. We pray for God to put his angels about us and protect us. We pray for God to send an angel to intervene if we get in a situation we can't handle physically. But we know from reading about Michael and Gabriel withstanding Satan on Daniel's behalf that sometimes they're fighting spiritual battles that we don't even see or know anything about. That we might be protected or delivered from a situation that we might not even realize is particularly dangerous. God wants us to succeed. That's the point of reading that particular scripture. God wants to give us whatever help it's going to take to get us through. Now, God, of course, obviously always expects us to do what we can of ourselves. We're not supposed to lie down and say, God, take care of me. We're supposed to take care of our own needs to the degree that we can within the law of God, of course. There are things you can do to fight winter discouragement and depression. In fact, my wife was telling me on the way over here that she just saw an article in which some of those things were being talked about. I didn't know that, and she didn't know I was going to give this sermon, so we hadn't talked about it in advance, or I'd have probably brought the article, at least just to illustrate that there are things we can do when it's dreary and cloudy and cold and maybe snowy or whatever, and you can't get out in some parts of the country, not so much here, but whatever circumstances that might be, there are ways you can fight the discouragement and depression. You've all seen the lights advertised where you have a daylight light that you can buy a lamp that supposedly creates sort of a fake daylight that some people find very helpful in fighting their depression. For some people, that probably works. I've never run right out and bought one. I haven't gotten that desperate yet. But it probably works for some people. It's scientifically supposed to. You can try to, you know, you open your blinds and your curtains and keep the house as bright as you can. There are even things about food that you try to reduce your carbohydrate intake and even reduce your food intake because it causes you to be more sedentary and more discouraged and depressed. To actually reduce your food intake. And again, I'm not giving you these because I expect you to just rush home and make a list of them, but there are things that you can do. Exercise, You know, even walking around the house, they say, or walking as I do on a treadmill. You know, that makes a difference. I can tell the difference, not just because it's exercise, but because it releases the endorphins in your system and allows you to feel better. I notice the difference when I don't get up and walk on a treadmill. I will confess that last Monday morning when had to be out of the house by 6:15, that, you know, showering and praying and the things I needed to do before I left were enough. I did not get on the treadmill. And this I hate to confess, but there was one in the hotel and I didn't get on that one either all week long. But I got on it yesterday morning as soon as I got back to my routine. But you can exercise. You can think about positive things. A mental approach, a spiritual approach that God himself, of course, tells us to do. You can try to stay in a positive frame of mind and a spiritually stable attitude. In Philippians chapter 4, almost but not quite this entire sermon has come directly from the pen of the Apostle Paul, but Philippians chapter 4. This is a passing statement, but I found it interesting in looking at, again, the definitions of the Greek, in a sense, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That's the way I've always read it and the way I've always looked at it, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I found that when you look at the Greek expression, and I only looked in Strong's, I didn't go look it up in some more definitive place, but because Strong's is on my computer and the others aren't, but when I looked at it, the word again is sort of translated or defined as in an oscillating manner. You know what oscillating is? You talk about an oscillating fan, it goes back and forth, you know. It's on the move and it's repeating itself. And the Greek says oscillating, or in other words, over and over again. So Paul is not just saying probably, again, I will say rejoice. He's saying rejoice in the Lord always, again and again and again. Rejoice, keep rejoicing. It's a cycle, it's a process, it's an oscillating mood, an attitude of rejoicing. Paul told us that we should rejoice. And that's kind of thrown in the middle of a lot of different things. It's just a principle that he knows we should live by. And that's one of the ways we fight that depression. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Now we're talking about maintaining a faith and a peace that God said he would give us. We read about earlier. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So we have a right approach and an understanding of our priorities. We ask God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So peace, it says here, guards our mind. Even peace will guard our minds. We become peaceful by trusting God, being anxious for nothing, and then praying and asking God with thanksgiving. We already have to be thankful for what we have now, not just what we want. It's not a gimme prayer. It's a God, thank you. I know you can do all things. You have done all things. You have given me everything I am and can hope to be, but I need you to help me with this. Let your request be known to God, and God will give you peace. And that guards your mind. Verse 8, finally, brethren, I think we read part of this last week, 2 weeks ago. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So we're thinking about things that are positive, things that are good, things that are wholesome, things that are uplifting, things that are encouraging, the positive things of life, lovely and pure and of good report. It's easy for our minds to get on the other things of life in our crazy world. meditate on these things. And Paul, of course, was being an example. He says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul didn't hesitate to preach it because he had set the example. Now, we can try that, and sometimes we get weary in well-doing. The Apostle James tells us, Apostle James in James 5, we're going to read verse 11. James 5, verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. He's been referring to some of the prophets and the examples of people who had to deal with issues and problems. And he brings up another here. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end of the Lord, or the King James puts it here, the New King James, the end intended by the Lord, that is the result of his endurance. You have seen the end, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So he says we count them happy who endure. Okay, happy is probably not exact antithesis of discouraged or depressed, but it certainly could be close. Happy in the long term could get discouraged and depressed from time to time, I suppose. But if you're discouraged and depressed most of the time, then happy is an opposite and something that we ought to be able to achieve by enduring and waiting it out, not letting it get us down, not just saying, how long is it going to be this way? How long am I going to have to endure, whether it's something simple like the weather or a health problem or a persecution problem on the job or in the family or wherever it might happen to be. We count them happy who endure. Yeah, that's one of the codes for happiness is to hang on. Hang in there, as we say. There's a reason that expression exists. Hang in there. You know, wait it through and wait until the good fruits show up. Let's go back and look at a couple of things David said in closing here in Psalm chapter 144. Psalm 144. Psalm 144, verse 3, and again, you know, the Psalms, you could read the whole thing almost any time and get more out of it, but we won't take the time to do that. Pick up a few pieces. Psalm 144, verse 3. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Same kind of statement as we find in Psalm 8, of course, which is quoted in other places. What is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Nothingness. Bow down your heavens, O eternal, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. He's acknowledging that God has the power to overcome any kind of obstacle. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David his servant from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners. I'll try to humor you a moment here. I was sitting with the one FI student who is from Switzerland. And I probably shouldn't have said this, but I did. And he got a good laugh out of it, which I appreciated because the rest of us did, and I was glad it wasn't at his expense, but it kind of was. I was just kind of jabbing him a little bit, and I said, Daniel, you must really like this building and the rules and the standards by which you get to live here. And his English is a little rough, but he looked at me and he said, or something. He just, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, I just came from the men's room, and there was a note there that said, do not throw foreign objects in the toilet. I thought it was funny. Well, he thought it was funny too. He realized that I was calling him a foreign object, of course. But anyway, Back to the point at hand. Deliver me from the hand of foreigners, verse 11, whose mouth speak lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. Now David begins to paint this vision. They're grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. He's painting a millennial picture out of God's mercy and God's deliverance. That our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is eternal. That's really the point of where we are today. God is our God. We are the people of the eternal. God said, "Fear not, little flock. It is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Over to 146. 146. Verse 1, praise the eternal, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the eternal. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. Other people are just like we are. They can't help us. They can't solve our problems. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the eternal, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The eternal gives freedom to the prisoners. The eternal opens the eyes of the blind. You see this millennial picture again being created here. David is saying God is our deliverer. God is our protector. We look to God for these things. The eternal loves the righteous. The eternal watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The eternal shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the eternal. So part of our escape from depression, discouragement, frustration, trials, persecution is to praise the eternal with thanksgiving, making requests to God, and he will hear and he will deliver. So when we get through the dog days of winter, and next thing you know, we'll be in the dog days of summer and we'll all be saying it's too hot. No matter if it's hot or if it's cold or if it's things are good or things are bad, we need to rejoice before God and praise God and thank God for all that he's done and that he does not change and he has determined to bring many sons to glory and that it is his delightful satisfaction, his good pleasure to bring us into his kingdom.